So the Sermon on the Mount ended with the words, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority." In chapter 8, Matthew shifted his narrative a little bit from this core of Jesus' teaching that took up three chapters and began talking about another area of Jesus' authority. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 both are dominated with the three sets of miracles that further demonstrate the authority of Jesus. So it's seeing it as teachings, now we're going to see it as actions. Chapter 8, first part of it had the cleansing of the leper with a touch, healing a centurion's servant from a distance, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. It's the first set. And the second set there was the calming of a storm, casting demons from two men among the tombs. And the third one is actually the first part of chapter 9. So that kind of brings us then to where we are. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. So I just put this up there, just a little bunch of trivia on the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't say anything about anything else happening during that trip, which I imagine the disciples were glad there wasn't another storm that they had to deal with. And they came to his own city. You may recall from chapter 4 that Jesus settled or resided in Capernaum as kind of the center of his ministry that he would begin. From there, they hardly had gotten off the boat before the first thing starts happening. "And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men." Very typically, Matthew's account of this is much shorter than the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. If you've read those recently, you may recall that that had that extra detail of tearing a hole in the roof and lowering this man down into it. And that's not what Matthew's purpose is here. Generally, you'll see his stories, the incident, the events themselves, and what he says about them are pretty abbreviated. But I think the reason for that is that he's focusing particularly on the person of Jesus and on his teaching and his authority. That's what Matthew's main goal is. The first thing Jesus says to the paralytic is, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this is something new in the healings we've seen so far in Jesus, this forgiveness of sins. And it caught the attention of the scribes, who along with the Pharisees, always seemed to be kind of hovering nearby in these things with Jesus. And they said to themselves that this man's blaspheming. Well, why is that? Well, the reasoning is because only God can forgive sins. A mere man can't forgive sins. And they were right. Only God can forgive sins. So we got a huge statement about Jesus' authority here that we should make a note of as we kind of go through this thing. He followed this up by just asking kind of a provoking question, a thought-provoking question that, okay, which is easier? I could tell you all, your sins are forgiven. So where's the evidence? How can you prove that? How can you demonstrate that? Well, you can't. You know, that's the whole point. It's like a conspiracy theory. It can never be disproved. Anyway, But he followed that up with a more tangible piece of evidence. He said to the man, "Get up and walk." Okay, now, it may be easy to say that. It's a little harder to say somebody, "Get up and walk." But he did one for the purpose of the other. What Jesus was doing here was a miracle that not only was an act of mercy that could be seen by all, but it was to confirm his authority as the Son of Man to forgive sins. I mean, I just want to kind of emphasize this change. This is a change in what we've seen that Jesus has been preaching and doing in many ways. He's taking this a step further. And it's going to bring him into more continued conflict with the religious authorities. Now, I want to take a little bit of a side trip here, just a brief one, to talk about some of the dynamics of the cultural world of the New Testament. To understand Matthew's portrait of Jesus and his first century readers would have understood most of what was going on, even the subtleties and the nuances, we come to it with something of a disadvantage. A couple of guys, Richards and O'Brien, wrote a helpful book called Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes. And in it they say, to open the Word of God is to step into a strange world where things are very unlike our own. Now this doesn't mean we can't understand what's there, that we can't get the main points of where they're. But when we come across something that is a little bit unclear or maybe strange to us, we run the risk of imposing our 21st century values and ideas onto the New Testament in ways that can even contradict what it would have said to the original hearers and readers, the people of the time. Fortunately, a lot of work has been done in the last 50 years to make the culture of the biblical world more accessible to us. In the introduction to his book on this topic, David Da Silva writes, "Culture includes those values, ways of relating, and ways of looking at the world that its members share and that provide the framework for all communication. The readers of the New Testament shared certain values, such as honor, and codes of forming relationships, such as patronage and kinship, and ways of ordering the world expressed frequently in terms of purity." So these kind of four pillars of the society or the culture in the first century, it's important for us to understand a little bit about those. A whole book was written on this. In fact, the name of Da Silva's book is Honor, Patronage, Kinship, and Purity. So can't say that much about it, but I want to get into a couple things that I think are important as we go forward. Honor, many of you may know that the New Testament world was an honor-shame society. And so we run across that in some other areas. That meant that when they got into issues like moral instruction, definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, we spend time trying to lay those things out, trying to, define them clearly so we can understand what the words mean when we talk about good and evil or right and wrong. We're more concerned with answering the question, what is the right thing to do in this situation? In the first century, the question they asked was, what is the honorable thing to do? And that's a whole different kind of perspective on things. They weren't concerned with what was good or evil even as much as they were concerned with what was noble, virtuous, honorable, and what was not dishonorable or shameful. Now, another thing to kind of think about here, and this is a little illustration I kind of came up with. Most of you know what a credit score is, right? I don't want to dwell on that in case you don't want to know about it or even want to think about it anymore. But a credit score is something that most of us have if we have any kind of credit or financial dealings. And you can think of honor in the first century as an honor score. And you start out with the honor that was yours by virtue of the family you were born into and the circumstances you were born into. And it's important to think about or remember that that had nothing to do with economics or material well-being. So honor is something beyond those things that was very, very important. Now, patronage. If you were not able to buy it at the local market or grow it yourself, and believe me, the local markets weren't anything like what we walk into in grocery stores, every other commodity and service that you might have a need for, you acquired through patronage. A patron was somebody who could provide that for you, or somebody who could broker or mediate getting that to you. This included even things like opportunities for employment or protection. As a client of this patron, and that's the other side of the coin of this, you would attach yourself to that person and do everything possible to enhance their honor and reputation. Loyalty took the place of profit in these transactions. Loyalty was what was important. We apply negative terms like nepotism and favoritism to the same kind of things today to show you how far different we are from this world. We think of people who operate this way as sycophants and toadies and other descriptions I won't mention. But in the first century culture, and in many cultures today, structure of the whole society was built around patron-client model. The society, the government, the everything, the economics was all built around that. And not only was it important to the functioning of society, patronage, it was expected and it was publicized. People knew who the patrons were. Jesus presented himself in this first miracle as a patron with a benefit that he could share with others. In fact, it's that patronage kind of model is what accounts for people. You wonder, what did these people have to do that they weren't doing anything but following Jesus around all the time in these big crowds? Well, a lot of times that was because they had benefited from something, and that was the expectation. That was a sign of loyalty, a sign of their attachment to this man as their patron. Kinship we aren't going to talk about right now because we're going to talk about that a bit next week. It goes better with chapter 10. But it's defining us and them is what kinship is all about. Group membership and identity. But the important concept for us to remember is it was not individual in the first century. Finally, purity. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, we regularly come across words like holy and clean and undefiled and their opposites. And I think that as members of Western culture, we're probably most mystified by the biblical concern with purity in both the Old and New Testament. De Silva argues that unless we can gain some sympathetic understanding concerning why purity was important to the people of the Bible, they will always appear incomprehensible, shallow, and legalistic to us. A simple thought exercise, I think, can help in this. What is purity? We all have a sense of what is proper for a certain place and time. That's really a purity code. We don't think of it that way. We just think of being polite or respectful. Here's your thought exercise. You sit in your living room and you find a pile of dirt. Would you just leave it there? That'd bother me a lot. I don't know about you guys. But it doesn't belong there, right? That's not where it goes. Well, okay, where would it should it go? Well, if it's a small pile, maybe you just take it up and put it in a trash can, okay? You wouldn't move it to another room or put it in your bathtub. Those aren't appropriate places. But really, the most important or the most acceptable or the most final solution to the problem is to do what with dirt? You put it outside that exterior wall of your house, that's your sacred boundary to where it belongs. That's a purity code. It's the same kind of idea. So as you think about things you go through every day, little things you do, little things you think about, you don't think about, and you just do them, and it's because you've always done them this way, kind of keep in mind that you may find you have a pretty complex purity code that would be just as unintelligible to somebody from the first century. So we need to have some sympathy, some understanding here. Now, Jesus spoke and acted in ways that drew on the unspoken values of his society. He inhabited that society. He had to communicate with that society. it's important for us to realize that he did not do away with honor, patronage, kinship, or purity. Nor did he change the basic definitions. We like to do that for him sometimes. He didn't change them, but he taught that they operated differently within the kingdom. And that's what was important. So keep that in mind as we kind of go through. We're going to be looking at some more of these kind of cultural things, at least in the sections I'm taking in Matthew, because I think they're interesting and helpful to understand it. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew was a tax collector. A publican is a term that's used in some translations, the older translations. For whatever reasons, his heritage as a Jew did not prevent him from taking on a task that made him basically a traitor to the rest of his people. That hostility may have been a little easier in a mixed population like Galilee had, where he had lots of Jews and non-Jews. But it would not have changed the fact that he would have been unwelcome in the Jewish community and an object of reproach. As a resident of Galilee or of Capernaum, he would certainly have known about Jesus and may even have heard him at some point. In any case, Matthew is just going about his disreputable but lucrative business at his tax table there, his tax booth, when Jesus saw him and commanded him, "Follow me." Now, this would have been a shock to everyone that was with Jesus. Remember, he always had people around him, his clients. He was their patron. And they would probably been even more surprised when this social outcast stood up from his tax table and followed without a word. Matthew in his culture was a man without honor. When he made his career choice, he knew there was no turning back. Likewise, when he chose to follow Jesus, he knew there was no going back to the tax booth. There was always a long waiting list on the contracts, the bidders for tax collection. He'd been replaced probably by the end of the day, probably by his number one helper. Unlike the four men that Jesus already called, we saw earlier, he could not return honorably to his career as a fisherman. He didn't have a career to return to. And because of his status, he didn't have any job he could even probably hope to get. I mention this because I think this makes Matthew a unique sort of call of Jesus here. Not only is he the person that wrote about this, but I think maybe he's trying to help us understand a little bit about himself and how much he owed to Jesus ultimately. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us that his name was also Levi. Two names were not uncommon at all during this time. Jesus reclined at table, indicated that this was probably a formal meal at which he was the honored guest. It was not surprising that most of the others present were those whom Matthew did have social contact with and were collectively called by most of Jewish society tax collectors and sinners. The half dozen times that phrase shows up in the New Testament makes it clear that it was just an idiom for the most despicable and dregs of society. At a dinner like this, the house would have been opened. That was the way they did things then, so everybody could see what was going on. They could see the festivities. And as usual, you had some of those Pharisees lurking about and approached some of Jesus' disciples or followers and asked the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? To participate in table hospitality was to identify with those at the table with you. This was an issue of purity for the Pharisees that warranted, in their estimation, a challenge to the honor of Jesus. Now, I mentioned the scribed honor, what you get when you're born. You could add to that honor over time in various ways, but one of those ways was by gaining it at someone else's expense. And this developed in these cultures. This is still true in some of these cultures today that are similar, but it's certainly true in the first century. Into the to this idea that there would be these this constant game of contests for honor within the culture. It involved a social game, which is referred to by sociologists and anthropologists as a challenge riposte. Now, head rules. Always involve social equals. You didn't challenge someone who was not your social equal. You just didn't do it. If they were higher or lower, you didn't challenge them. A response was required. There was no just turning around and walking away from this. And the bystanders, and there were always bystanders, as always done in public, these things were, determined whether the honor of the person challenged was successfully defended. Now, they didn't hold up little scar cards with an 8 or a 10 or something like that on them. But everybody just knew because they were all operating in the same way in this cultural sort of environment. Now, the game was on with Jesus here between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he responded to the challenge with 2 points. First, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Well, that wasn't original with Jesus. Ancient speakers and writers often use the ideas or concepts of sickness and physicians as a moral or intellectual analogy for things. And so Jesus was saying, he was applying this to his actions. He's saying, this is what I'm doing. He followed that with a riposte or a retort. Go learn what this means. And he quotes from Hosea 6, verse 6. And the context, which the Pharisees would have known, was important. What will I do with you, O Ephraim? What will I do with you, O Judah? Your mercy is like an early morning cloud and like an early dew that is going away. On account of this, I cut off your prophets and I killed them with a word from my mouth, and my judgment will go out like light, because I want mercy rather than sacrifice and knowledge of God rather than whole burnt offerings. Jesus was suggesting here that the Pharisees belonged to merciless Israel, while he was acting as a spiritual physician who came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus was doing what the teachers of the law were supposed to be doing during this time. The absence of response from the challengers indicated that Jesus won this round. He retained his status. But these things happen a lot throughout the rest of Matthew. And as we come to those, think about it. These are mostly challenge riposte encounters. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. Did I? Which one?
It's like 4, I think.
Did I? Oh, you're right. Sorry. That's a hair trigger on this thing. Anyway, okay, when the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the disciples fast and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and when they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. I just testing you guys, see if you're awake there. That's the
nice
That wasn't rehearsed, guys. The question that John's disciples brought was not a challenge. This would not be considered a challenge. There was no complaint about those with whom Jesus was associating. The concern involved a question about a religious practice that Jesus had actually affirmed in the Sermon on the Mount. If you think back to chapter 6. The evidence we have from other sources is that both the Pharisees and John's disciples, or anybody who was fasting during that time, fasted 2 days a week, usually on Mondays and Thursdays. Why? I don't know. Well, Sabbath, they didn't fast on the Sabbath, so I guess that was work in some way. Seems like that would help out that problem. Anyway, it may well have been that the dinner Jesus attended was on one of those days. And so the question was out of a genuine interest in the of Jesus' views on fasting. So this is not a challenge here. Now, Jesus' response to this is a little more of a challenge, maybe, to us to try to understand. His comment about the bridegroom being taken away was an important foreshadowing of Matthew and what he will be developing as he goes toward that time when Jesus just flat out predicts his upcoming death. But what did he mean by this illustration about patching an old garment with unshrunk cloth and putting new wine into old wineskins? Well, this characteristic use of metaphors and parables, Jesus was saying that his teachings, I think, could not be contained within the traditions of the religious leaders of the day. By this, he did not mean that he was rejecting the Old Testament. I mean, back in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, he declared that I've came to fulfill the law and the prophets. The problem was the incompatibility of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with the righteousness of the kingdom. Lots of people have done lots with those two illustrations, and I think they just make too much out of it. It's pretty straightforward, particularly when you put it in the context of Matthew and what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're ready for the next one. This is we go back now to these sets of miracles. There were three sets of miracles in chapters 8 and 9. We finished the first two, and now this is the beginning, the next set. Now the first miracle is actually a two-for-one deal. So it involved healing a woman sandwiched between the beginning and end of the raising of a dead girl. So this desperate father was identified only as the ruler, a general term for anyone with some kind of administrative authority. Some English translations call him a synagogue leader, which reflects the opinion of most interpreters and can actually be confirmed by going back and looking at the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke. They also indicated the daughter was not yet dead when her father arrived to talk to Jesus and approach Jesus. Mark has him saying that she might be delivered and might live if you come, and Luke says she was dying. This account says she died. Contradiction? No, I don't think so. Matthew's phrase is literally, just now come to an end. And I think could convey the sense of being so close, it was so certain that the ruler knew it had happened by the time he got to see Jesus after he left. Jesus agreed to go with the ruler. And on the way, this woman with this condition that made her ritually unclean for 12 years worked her way to Jesus and touched the fringe of his garment. Now that may refer to the blue tassels that the Torah directed the Jews put on the corners of their garments. That's talked about in Deuteronomy and Numbers. Jesus turned to her and said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." Well, there's that take heart or take courage. Same thing he said to the paralytic at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus made sure that she knew that it was her faith that led to her healing and not some kind of magic touching of a tassel. Then, without a pause, Matthew goes right back to the other story. This brevity thing, it really comes through in this particular story. So they arrive at the house, and it was already a crowd of mourners there. For various reasons in the first century, burials were conducted quickly. The mourners then had to be there quickly for this thing to happen. Now, for the death of a family of a prominent person like this ruler, the number of mourners would have been large. But we need to keep in mind that a good percentage of them were professional mourners, professionals of some kind. The Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Torah, basically, it expands on the law to all kinds of common areas and extensive areas, wrote that you can read in there that even the poorest man in Israel should not hire fewer than two flutes and one professional waiting woman for a death in the family. This was not a whole bunch of grieving relatives. They were there maybe, but mostly these were professionals showing up for a job. Jesus commanded them to go away, and the reason he gave them was the girl was not dead, but sleeping. Now it's interesting, particularly in Matthew's account, that the word that he chose to put in Jesus' mouth here was a word for sleep, was not the word for sleep that was commonly used as a euphemism for death. We still kind of think of that too, use that occasionally. If that had been the word he used, then the reaction of these mourners would have been, well, yeah, that's why we're here. Of course the girl was dead. But he used a different word. And so the reaction he got was a mocking laughter. The girl's dead. People knew what death looked like in this time period. In a way, we probably really don't in many ways. It wasn't kind of distanced. Most people died in their homes. And it was much more frequent than we often have in our world. There weren't the cures for things that we have access to. So the crowd was put outside. I think it's interesting that the verb for putting the crowd outside, and think of these professional mourners and they're mocking, laughing at Jesus. The same word was used that was used to cast out the demons in chapter 8. Anyway, when Jesus finally came to the girl, took her by the hand, and she stood up, now we have the authority of Jesus extended even further. Now we find out that he has authority over death itself. Well, it's not surprising that the report spread throughout that district. This is a big deal. Before leaving these two stories, I just make a couple comments on purity and purity rules in Jewish society. That woman with the bleeding, that condition would have made her permanently unclean, permanently impure. That means that anyone that touched her or anything that she touched became impure or unclean. In fact, the rules that were laid out in Numbers and Leviticus, was that if you touched this person accidentally or something that she had touched accidentally, that you had to wash all your clothes. You had to bathe yourself in water. They didn't have bathtubs and plumbing in their houses. This meant you go to the synagogue where they had attached to them these purification pools. You had to bathe in that. And then you were still unclean till evening. How about death? Well, the Torah is pretty straightforward on that one. It says, whoever touches a dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. pollution, and I like that word, like I mentioned, as kind of one to, for difference between purity and pollution, helps me understand it, made it anything a conduit of impurity to whoever may contact it. If it was polluted and you touched it, it came to you. Jesus reverses that. He completely reverses that. He reversed the direction of that conduit, changed the flow, turned the valve, whatever you want to think about how that works. His touch purified the recipient instead of their touch making him unclean. He did not abolish the concern with purity, but he clearly realigned them. Keep it moving here. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When they entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all of that district. Perhaps encouraged by the rumors they were hearing, they wouldn't be seeing them, these two blind men began to shout very loudly, as a sense there. Now Matthew began his story, the story of Jesus, with the words, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." This is the first time we see that phrase, "son of David," applied to Jesus as a title, specifically. There would be others in Matthew's as we go forward. An important thing about this incident is that there are no miracles of giving sight in the Old Testament. This led to the view among the Jewish people that the restoration of sight was something restricted to the direct work of God. This was another expansion of the authority of Jesus that would not have gone unnoticed. This was another situation where he takes, assumes his authority. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't say, "Well, just so you all know," he just does it. And people began to pile these things up as they saw what he was doing. Now he tells these blind men, "See that no one knows about it." To which they did just the opposite. How should we understand this? Were they being disobedient? Disrespectful? I think there are a couple of possibilities, a couple of things to consider here. One requires that we recall how Jesus frequently used humor in his teaching. Have you ever thought about this one or not? Two observations about what Jesus said. The word translated as a command there is the word "see." Interesting choice, given they can now both see. And the rest of the command says, "Let no one know," which is going to be difficult now that it would be apparent to everyone that they are no longer blind. So what's going on here? Well, it could be, I think, this humor thing again, because Jesus had some interesting places he inserted that as we go through, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw some of those. Whether or not that was the case, the cultural reality of patronage was operational. De Silva notes that even those who are commanded to be silent cannot refrain from spreading the fame of their patron, so ingrained in public praise of one's benefactor. This is something you're expected to do. It's possible that those healed understood Jesus' commands as signs that he was not a glory seeker, but a sincere benefactor, which would have just really made their gratitude even greater and louder. Of course, we don't want to miss the centrality of faith in all these miracles that we've seen. The faith of the centurion, the faith, little faith, small faith of the disciples in the boat during the storm, the faith of the paralytic and those who carried him to Jesus, the faith of the woman with the chronic bleeding, the implicit faith of the ruler whose daughter had died, and now the faith of these two blind men. they all represented very differing expressions of faith, but they all had the same object, Jesus. Their faith was on the right object. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute and was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisee said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." The final miracle involved this man brought to Jesus who was mute and probably deaf, the same Greek word was used for both. Jesus cast out the demon, the man was able to speak, and the crowds marveled. But the Pharisees had a different theory. He cast out demons by the prince of demons. Now, they weren't challenging Jesus here. This was not something they meant, said to him necessarily. You don't get that impression here. It's just they were kind of their observation compared to the crowds. They didn't go to one of his disciples with kind of an affront or a question to put to Jesus. They're going to hold off on that. We'll see that in chapter 12. But I think it's most interesting about this little exchange and these phrases here is that this description by the crowd was very similar to how Jesus wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." End of the Sermon on the Mount, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for his teaching of them as one who was as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now Matthew adds this final little piece here, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Now, if you're our imaginary, I occasionally mention this, first time reader of the Gospel of Matthew, and you do it all in one sitting, rather than we do it, how we do it, chapter by chapter or whatever. They didn't have any of that stuff. They just did it in one sitting. This would have sounded familiar, this phrase right here, this set. And it very much matches Matthew 4:23 at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Went throughout all of Galilee, teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel, and now we have the same things going on here at the end. And I think we see something of Matthew's structure that he's trying to grow. These are bookends to this section of his gospel where he's going to talk particularly about the authority of Jesus. And you see that authority in the words, in the teachings of Matthew 5-7, and in the deeds, in the events of Matthew 8-9. The authority of the king was the topic here. Final comment, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This actually, a lot of the commentators stop at the previous verse and they add this one to chapter 10. Which, you know, we could have done here, but chapter 10 is enough in it to cover. I'm going to cover it here briefly. The phrase here at the beginning of this, translated harassed and helpless, you find that variation a lot in the other English translations. It includes things like bewildered and helpless, distressed and dispirited, distressed and dejected, confused and helpless, harassed and cast down. Lots of things there. The first word in the Greek text meant originally to skin or to flay. And it became a metaphor for a really bad trouble of some kind. The second word is a word that's used later by Matthew, but in two very different ways. One way was kind of the violent action of Judas throwing the money back into the sanctuary that he used was paid for betraying Jesus. And the other one was a situation in chapter 15 where people were brought to Jesus and laid at his feet. I think that Leon Morse, commentator, has a pretty good grasp on this. He says, "The imagery is that of shepherdless sheep. Sheep wounded and torn, either by hostile animals or by thorn bushes, and then just prostrate and helpless. It's a pretty graphic picture. These final verses are a transition into the next chapter, as I mentioned, which we'll see an answer to this prayer as Jesus just sent out laborers, as that will become a select group of his disciples that will start that process. Now, there's a command here to disciples generally to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And so I want to close this morning with a paraphrase of a prayer from Valley of Vision about this whole topic and maybe how we can pray about this for ourselves. So let's pray. Father, to the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. But you can accomplish great things. The cause is yours, and it is to your glory that men should be saved. Lord, use us as you will, but promote your cause. Let your kingdom come. Let your blessed interest be advanced in this world. Oh, do bring in great numbers to Jesus. Let us see that glorious day, and give us to grasp for multitudes of souls. Let us be willing to die to that end. And while we live, let us labor for you to the utmost of our strength, spending time profitably in this world, both in health and weakness. It is your cause and kingdom we long for, not our own. Amen.